The reason I'm going to be reading Psalm 13 with you, look on page 17 if you have a book nearby you. It talks about Christ's work as a prophet objectively and subjectively. Without looking any further in your book, can you explain the difference? Christ teaching us objectively and subjectively. What would be the distinction?
What page are you on?
17. Go ahead, Josh.
Objectively would be his objective truth, his word, and subjectively would be through the individual. I don't want to say subjective feelings, but,
Okay. Exactly. So objectively means he brings to us truths from the scriptures for us to learn, to know. Subjectively, however, he takes those truths and he causes us to experience those truths. That's why we use the word experiential religion, because it's not just something you intellectually grasp. It's something that you live out. It's something that you feel and experience and wrestle with and put to use and deal with in a visceral way, not just in a conceptual way. Psalm 13, I think, is a tremendous example, as are many of the Psalms, of this very thing. So let's read the Psalm. It's 6 verses only. And then let's look at objective truths and then subjective experience of truths. So it's a Psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. If I were to ask you, pinpoint in that psalm objective truths. Can you pick one out? What is an objective truth? Yes, Archie.
God is merciful.
God is merciful. That is a fact. It is one of the attributes of God. The mercy of God is an objective truth. What is the subjective experience of that truth in this psalm? How is it worded? So the truth is out there. How does a psalmist experience that truth? How does he say it? I have trusted in thy mercy. Now, we can all say God is merciful. But if faith doesn't embrace the reality of that, if it doesn't appropriate that reality to our own situation, of what use is it to us personally? So you see that there is this truth, and then there's this visceral, experiential embracing and making use of. Our Scottish forefathers had a marvelous little expression, making use of Christ. Now, it's not like the modern expression, using somebody, in a negative sense. But it means in a positive way. He is there to be believed in, to be trusted in, to be embraced. All that. Find another objective truth. Is there another objective truth there? Yes, Michael.
My heart shall rejoice in my salvation.
Okay, what would be, if you could just like zero in and make it crystal clear, what would be the objective part of that?
The Lord is the source of salvation.
Okay. And he is embracing the truth that there is a future for the people of God, isn't there? So he's saying, and the Hebrew verbs, they're hard sometimes to translate into English because they're not exactly the same. You have what looks like a past tense, and that is somewhat like our past tense. But when you look at a future, It very often is now and later. So a continuation sort of a thing. So he's saying, I have trusted in thy mercy, looking back and at the present. My heart shall rejoice. So out of that embracing personally God's objective mercy, he says, there is a future for me. And I not only anticipate that future, I believe that future and I embrace that future as if it's already happened. That's the difference between the world's version of hope and the Christian version of hope. His statement there is not a maybe. I might rejoice someday in your salvation. He knows that as he grasps by faith the mercy of God, that future is assured. And he's already tasting something of the anticipation of that future reality. Okay, how about another one? An objective truth and a subjective embrace of it.
God deals bountifully.
Exactly. Now, he can look back in his own life and state that as something he experienced. But we heard last Lord's Day, God is a bountiful God. He is a generous God. That is his nature. And so he looks back, he embraces that history. And look how that interplays with the future. He says, looking back at the bountiful blessings of the Lord, I will sing. Now, look at the beginning of this psalm, though. Was he singing then? Is he saying, I am singing now? No, he is feeling despondent. He's feeling abandoned. He's feeling alone. And yet, even in the midst of that feeling, he's anticipating, by the grace of God, singing. And that is the glory of the Christian life and experience. You could be in the midst of the most horrific circumstances, and yet faith pierces those. And even if you maybe can't sing now, you know you will. Because of God's past history with you, you know he's going to have a history in the future with you. And you rejoice at that. What objective truth is lurking in verse 4? It may not say it explicitly, but what's kind of hiding underneath verse 4?
God's a jealous God.
He is. God is not going to put to shame those that trust in him. So the enemies will not ultimately triumph. And David uses that as a plea, as Moses often did, right? The people of Israel were hardly anything to plead upon. Their behavior was appalling very often. But he would say, but for your name's sake, what will the heathen say if your people die in the wilderness, right? So he's using the reality that God will triumph over his foes as a plea for God's deliverance. And we could go on, but you get the sense here, right? It's not enough just to know things. It's not just enough to have an intellectual framework of the gospel floating around in our minds, but it doesn't impact the way we live. It doesn't impact how we think. It doesn't process into our expectations, into our sense of the future, our situation in the present. So that's why, you know, one of the things that kind of distinguishes our denomination from a lot of other ones is exactly this facet. We call it experiential preaching, where we not only preach the Word of God, the objective truths, we not only try to explain them, but then we try to take the next step and apply them and say, now what does this objective truth have to do with you? What does it have to do with me? And how should we be processing this into everyday experience? What difference does it make that God is this way or that God says what he does? How does that actually fit everyday situations? Now, there's people a lot more gifted than I am coming up with really good illustrations and stories. I have to work really hard to do that, to come up with any. But that's really where it's at. Unless the truth of God's word connects to where you are, it's not of a lot of help to you. And so that's what our goal is, to try to not only explain what the Word says, and of course the Spirit of God has to really bring it into our lives, into our hearts powerfully. But we're never satisfied with just the objective learning of truth, because that's just not deep enough. We need to, you know, it's like going to the Lord's Supper and just letting the cup and the bread pass by. No, we are to, by faith, ingest these truths. They are to become a part of us. They are to be the way we think and the worldview we have and the way we respond to the situations around us. So maybe I'm taking too much time with that, but I want us to realize that His Word is the primary means to bring objective truth to our minds. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word and who weaves it, if I may use that word, weaves it into our thinking, into our experience, into our daily living. That's pretty straightforward. It's very vital. And I don't mean to be, you know, difficult, but if you're sitting here and you know that yours is just an intellectual conception, that you're not living these truths, that you're not feeding on these truths, that they're not woven into your thinking, pray God earnestly that that may happen, that this stuff may really make a difference and really affect every facet of your life, because that's really where it's at. Good. Okay, so I just wanted to not miss that part. Let's turn now to page 23. And by the way, what we just talked about is actually some of what's mentioned on 22. You know, Christ's prophetic ministry, His teaching ministry in the Old Testament was through dreams, through visions, through audible voices from heaven to His people, through the prophets eventually. His ministry on earth, right? Christ's entire life was a lesson. Entire life was a teaching, by example, by word, by miracles, and so on. But let's not forget that our Lord's prophetic ministry is not over. And that's what we're just talking about. How He takes the objective truths that are complete, He makes them real in our lives today. So this should be an encouragement to you. Not only does the Holy Spirit live in the hearts of His people, but if you are learning the Word of God experientially, if these things really matter in your life, if you're beginning to process what's going on around you through the lens of the Scriptures, thank Jesus Christ as well as the Holy Spirit, because it is He that is teaching us and guiding us and leading us into all truth. He says, I will send another Comforter and He will guide you into all truth. So we thank God for Christ, for His sending of the Spirit and the Father sending of the Spirit. Okay, let's shift gears and look at page 23. We're going to focus now on Christ's work as a priest. We mentioned previously that there are three things which priests typically did. They sacrificed primarily on the altar of burnt offerings, the brazen altar. They prayed or interceded. They usually did that inside the tabernacle, interceding for the people of God, praying for them. And then blessing. And this is often overlooked, how the priest would come out and bless the people of God with that blessing that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, remember again, and I don't want to be tedious, but I do want to emphasize this. Remember again, we don't borrow from the Old Testament language to kind of get a sense of who Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate priest. So His is the ultimate sacrifice. His is the ultimate intercession. His is the ultimate blessing. I mean, you know, at the end of the service, I can pronounce the blessing on the congregation in His name or on His behalf, but I can't bless you in the sense of I can't make that a reality in every person's life. He does. He can. So when He offers that perfect sacrifice, that was the atonement. All the others were shadows and pictures. So we understand that, right? It's not like God's borrowing from the reality to give us a sense of this other thing. It's Christ is the reality, and these are the signposts and shadows and symbols that help inform us about the reality that He is. All right? I know I can be so redundant, and you're very patient, but you know, sometimes we just need to review some very basic things. What was the altar upon which the ultimate sacrifice was made? Bridget?
The altar was the cross.
It was the cross, right? And the lamb, the ultimate lamb, Karen, what was that? It was Jesus Himself, right? And we see so many examples in the Old Testament pointing to that reality. Remember how we talked about, was it this class or some other one, Mount Moriah? That was the place where Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and there was a substitute to take his place, the ram caught in the thicket. Remember how Abram said to his son, God Himself shall provide a lamb for a burnt offering. Here, on the very same place, the temple was built. All those sacrifices that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ, right in the same location. And then 3 in the afternoon, at the very moment that the evening sacrifice was made, on the very day of Passover, Jesus gives up the ghost, yields His Spirit to His Father, temple veil is rent from top to bottom. The Lamb of God has come. And so, no more shadows, no more types, no more symbols are necessary because the reality is here. So we don't need temples, we don't need priests, we don't need altars. It is finished, He said. And we believe that by faith. It is finished, entirely finished. Everything that needs to be done for our salvation is completed. And it was all His doing. So there was the priest officiating that sacrifice, Christ Himself. There was the lamb on the altar of wood. What was the fire? What was the fire?
The wrath of God.
Think of that. You know, I think if we had to face one or the other, we would prefer flames, literal flames. We don't want to have to face the eternal wrath of God. He faced that. The difference, of course, is on Mount Moriah, when Abraham raised his knife, God said, "Do not touch the child," and gave a substitute. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the people of God, guilty as anything, came to the altar, but something was killed in their place, and they went away free. In that moment of moments, when the lamb was laid upon the cross, there was no reprieve, there was no stay of execution, there was no voice, "Lay not thy hand on my son." He took the wrath of God entirely, bore that wrath on our behalf, and, to use a scriptural word, expiated the wrath of God, absorbed it, as it were, so that we wouldn't have to face it. So, you know, but then there's these other aspects, right? So the sacrifice is done. That's why our forefathers and we abhor the Roman Catholic Mass. It's not like we have issues with Roman Catholic people per se, but the Mass, when I was growing up, used to be called the sacrifice of the Mass. And so the audacity to take the sacrifice that was once finished and to replay it over and over, what an affront to God that is. When the scriptures so clearly say, once for all, that sacrifice was made. But now, praying. You see in the Gospels examples of Christ praying. And when you really think that through, did He really need to pray for Himself? Well, in one sense, no, because He's God. But in another very real sense, yes, because He was a real man, and He needed real faith, and He had real sufferings, and He called upon His Father in our place. He responded to suffering, He responded to deprivation the way we should. And in that way, even His prayers to His Father for help Even his prayers to his Father for relief, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It wasn't just the human nature of Christ struggling. It was the human nature of Christ responding to the situations we face and fail. He responds on our behalf through prayer. So it's not just like some people pray, oh, see Jesus praying all night, that's our example. Sure it is. But it's also our substitute. When we're falling asleep, when we're neglecting prayer, when we're not being watchful, there he is on the mountain. There he is in Gethsemane. There he is on the cross, praying. Not just for us, but praying on our behalf, in our place, so that those prayers cover our prayers. And so, you know, it is a perfect righteousness. What is he praying for now? Do we have any idea what his intercession in heaven consists of now? Does the word of God shed any light on that?
That we would not be overcome by the world.
Okay. How would you know that?
Because he prays the apostles there, Father, you know, I pray you take me not out of the world.
Okay. So John 17 is a huge window. I verily believe that wasn't left on record just to know what that one-time prayer was. That is a pattern. Those are the essential ingredients of what our high priest is praying for regularly. His Father to be glorified, his people to be kept, those who yet must be drawn in to be drawn in, to be kept from the evil of this world, to bear witness to him in the world. You know, all those things that we find in John 17, it's a great chapter to review periodically to remind us what he's doing for us now. Think of his prayer for Peter. You could be sure it wasn't just for Peter. You know, Satan hath desired to have you that he would sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You don't think that prayer applies to every single believer? That he's praying that everyone who trusts in him, that they would be upheld, even though Satan wants to take us by the neck and shake us down? Sure he is. So I would suggest when you see these windows of prayer in Scripture, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that prayer just for those few soldiers gathered at the foot of the cross? I don't think so. I think that was emblematic of a whole genre of prayers that our Savior is praying. I mean, how many people doesn't that apply to, that we really don't know what we're doing when we're sinning against God? Now, that doesn't excuse us. Scripture is very plain that sins of ignorance are still sins. But it does tell us that our high priest has compassion on the ignorant, Hebrews says, and them that are out of the way. And so that encourages us, doesn't it? To think that our high priest knows and he prays accordingly. Now let me ask you a trick question. Let's see if you got your thinking caps on. Is his intercessory prayer now part of his substitutionary atonement? Now, let's, Helmer?
Yes.
Why?
Because it is on the grounds of his substitutionary atonement.
You just shifted something, though. Did you notice the shift you just introduced? Let me repeat the question. Is his intercessory prayer now part of his substitutionary atonement?
I say no.
Why? Yes, the atonement is complete, but what you said is correct, and let's keep it straight. His intercessory prayers now, we know, are effectual, not just because he's the Father's Son, that's grounds enough, but also because he can present that perfect atonement. You know, I forget where it is in the Old Testament. Spare that one from going down into a pit. I have found a ransom. So he can literally turn to his Father and show him the marks, not that his father needs to see them, but on the basis of what his atonement is. We know. I just have to give you this little story. I used to stay quite often at this elderly couple up in Grand Rapids when I would go there to preach or whatever. And I will, as long as my memory doesn't fail, I will never forget one phrase that man, I think, in every prayer of his would use. And at first it seemed kind of sort of stiff or stilted. I love it now. He says, "Father, turn to the one at thy right hand and hear us." And I'm thinking, wow, you know, our prayers are going up, but you're not saying, "Lord, hear me." Lord, turn to the one at your right hand. That's it. That is exactly it. On the basis of that atonement, he can hear us. So he can intercede for us with the atonement in hand. So his approach to his father, of course, is always there. There's no impediment there. But he's approaching his father on our behalf. So as he is seated in the place of favor, we are seated in a sense with him, because he carries us with him. We are his body. He is our head. So as the Father turns, as it were, to his right hand, he is in effect turning to us. Only instead of us, he's turning to our head, to our representative, to the one who carries our needs to the Father. And that just, I mean, I don't know about you, but prayer is such, you know, sometimes so challenging, you know, just even getting your thoughts together, and it's sometimes mixed up, and you wonder, now what did I just say? And it can be so discouraging, just putting two or three sentences together that actually makes sense, and to realize that by the time that prayer reaches our Father's ear, there is nothing wrong with it. Between the Spirit's intercession from within and the Son's intercession at the right hand, there's no mixed up prayers reaching the Father's ears. And so, and we know that whatever he prays will happen. So there's just no question that Christ's prayers on our behalf are going to be answered. So that's one thing. Now perhaps the least understood aspect of the priesthood is blessing. Now, we use this word a lot, you know, God bless you, or you know, may the Lord bless you. What does it actually mean to be blessed? And it's such a deceptively simple yet hard thing. Go ahead, Vivi. It is. Sorry? It definitely, it's synonymous with the word happy. Blessed is happy in the original language. But now we know that if we want to get really nitpicky, the word grace is God's favor. So let's take that thought, and when we hear the word blessing, what does blessing add to that? Like if we're looking at the word blessing as a verb, what is it actually saying? And you're both like right there, but let's just turn it into a verb.
The conferring of God's favor.
Okay, it is the actual applying of God's favor to us. Now, this is really an area that's been very confused in our day. People routinely call stuff blessings that they actually don't know if they're blessings or not. They equate, for example, monetary riches with blessings. What a blessing, you know, that I got all this money. Is it? It might be. It might be the worst thing that ever happened to you. Right? How many people who are blessed with lots of goods suffocate spiritually under them? So we need to be extremely careful that we define blessing the way God defines blessing, and that is strictly the application of his favor to our lives. Now, let me just say something just extreme to make sure we understand each other. My being stricken with cancer next week might be God's blessing. How? How could something like that be a blessing from God, Aaron?
He could use it to strengthen you and draw you closer to Him.
Sure. He could use that to peel away all kinds of fleshly junk that's impeding my relationship with God. Is that a bad thing? Society says, get rid of that as fast as you can. Medicate, eradicate, irradiate. You know, do something about this bad thing. Who says? First of all, if it comes from the hand of my Heavenly Father, which it does, and if He says that all things work together for our good, which He says, how is it a bad thing? Now, might it be difficult for the flesh? Sure. Might it present a host of new and unusual temptations for me? Uh-huh. Could it be a blessing? Absolutely. And so we need to reorient, if we're not thinking this way, that blessing only means the favor of God applied to our life. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a person. You know, your spouse is a blessing. If your spouse is used by God as an instrument in God's hands to bring you closer to the Lord. Otherwise, I don't care how amiable they are, I don't care what kind of personality they have, good looking, whatever. If they're an impediment to your spiritual growth, is that a blessing? No. Now, I think all of us, I see the smiles and the nods of recognition, a couple of hugs here and there. I think we're a mixed bag, aren't we? Sometimes we are used as a blessing for our spouse or for a friend, for our parents or for our children. Sometimes we're not. So let's orient our thinking. Blessing, when our high priest is blessing us, he's conveying the favor of God to us. We shouldn't be so hung up on how or by what means. We should be looking for the results. How am I responding to this event? How am I making good use of or not good use of this person, the situation? That's how I know what a blessing is. If it bears fruit, if it brings me near to God, if it conveys to my soul experientially the love and the favor of God. You know, Paul in one of his passages says that the Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. That's experience. That's something that's conveyed to us, maybe through the Word, whether it's preached or read or meditated upon. God conveying His love to us through some means. That's a blessing. That's experiencing the favor of God. That's conveying the Spirit. That's what it means to be blessing us. So I pity the whole, you know, if you have enough faith, you're not going to get sick and you're going to be wealthy. It's like, what a bunch of deception this is. It's got people even defining the favor of God in ways that God never did. And it's kind of infuriating because it has people really looking for the lesser rather than the greater and doing all this in the name of God. And it's really a deceit of great magnitude. Now, let's look at page 24. Very important point being made in that box. We're not going to go through everything, but I think this is extremely important. Sacrifice, his offering of himself, look at the box next to it, was to restore communion with God. Okay, wait a minute. Restore means we had it before. When did we have it? When did we have it? That's right. But wait, were you alive then? How do we have it in the Garden of Eden? Joe?
God knew you were there.
Yeah, and who was there in our place? Our covenant head, Adam. Represented all of us, didn't he? When he fell, we all went down. So, in a sense, Romans 5:12, we looked at that before, we were there. Nobody can say, well, if I had a turn, I wouldn't have done what he did. Oh, yes, we did do it. We were all involved. corporately. So we had communion with God, we lost communion with God, we lose communion with God through our original and our daily sins. We're breaking fellowship all the time. He restored. I love that passage in, I forget what chapter, 1 Corinthians, reconciling the world to himself through the death of his son. That's restoring communion. It isn't just God erasing the debt column of some account somewhere. It's a very personal thing. God bringing people into fellowship with himself. Even though we're the ones who disfellowshipped ourselves from him. Never mind. He brings us back into communion. That's what the sacrifice primarily did. Look at, could somebody read Hebrews 10:14 out of that third box? Maybe somebody who hasn't spoken yet.
For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay. Perfected does not mean what perfected means to us today. None of us are made perfect in the sense that we are now sinless. Now. At this point in our experience and our time together, a light should go on. But the new man is. He has no sin and he cannot sin. Right? But perfected in the Greek in this passage would mean more like completed. So he hath completed forever those that are sanctified, those that are set apart for himself. So we have everything we need in Christ to have restored fellowship. Now, look at the intercessory box, so to speak, to maintain communion with God. So he achieved it, but then he didn't just let us go. Okay, now you're sinless, I've erased your debt, off you go. No, he continues to intercede to preserve us, to protect us, to maintain communion with God. Hebrews 7:25, somebody?
Wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeking he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Okay. So he continually makes intercession. And then you look at the end result, the blessing. Remember we said conveying the favor of God so we may experience the communion of God. I mean, if we were never born again, let's just say theoretically, Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago, suffered, died on the cross, paid for our sins, and we have no knowledge of it. We have no Spirit of God communicating this reality to us. We have no intersection with that historical fact. Now, would we be saved? We would be saved, right? The debt's paid, the atonement's made, so that. But would we enjoy our salvation? Would we even know of our salvation? It'd be like, well, I'll give you a real-life example. It happened day before yesterday. This may be a silly example, but it makes the point. We kept getting these statements from one of my parents' accounts that I thought was closed. 6 cents. And every month they're sending this pages of statement, and I'm like, could you please close the account? Yes, I'll do that. I'll send you a check for 6 cents. And by the way, now mind you, this is a year later. By the way, there's also an IRA in your parents' name. I'm like, they're what? I was in this lady's office a year ago. We sorted all this stuff out. I thought it was all done. Oh yeah, you need to write a letter to such and such a company. I'm like, if I hadn't called about the 6 cents, we would have known about $500 and something that's sitting in an account somewhere I didn't even know existed. That would be what it's like if Christ made the atonement, went through all that he did, and it's not conveyed to us by the Spirit of God through the Word and in our hearts and in our experience. We would have no enjoyment of these realities. That's what it means to bless us. To bring that which is into our present day experience. And thanks be to God for that. Now, the challenge is, why do we so poorly believe these things? Why do we live so beneath the realities that are ours? It'd be kind of like, you know, if I inherited $1 million and you come to visit me, oh, so glad to hear about that blessing you received, $1 million. Like, what blessing? Well, I read in the paper, you know, $1 million. And you see me going around picking food out of garbage cans and, you know, wearing ragged clothes. You think something's, you know, not connected up there. Well, we may snicker at something like that, but we do far worse. We do far worse. We could spend the entire lesson and a few more listing the blessings that are ours, and we live so often as if we're beggars. As if nothing's happened on the cross. We're not the sons and daughters of God. We don't have eternal life promised to us. We don't have this ineffable glory waiting for us. We live as if, well, I'm just not sure all this stuff is true. I sure hope it is. I hope one day this all works out. I hope I'm really forgiven. That may be debilitating to us, but could you imagine how it sounds to God? How it looks to God? He lavishes all this upon us. He tells us about it in His Word. He seals His Word with His Son's blood. And we're like, just not sure. I better not enjoy this stuff too much, because what if? And it's like, when you hear the Father, what more could I have done for my vineyard than that I have done? Right? So let's look at our unbelief, not just woe is me and how it deprives us of joy. Think of how our unbelief affects God. How He looks at it. That He has given us so much as believers, and we act as though He's given us so little. That's not right. So our high priest blesses us. Okay, finally, and it needs to be finally, something that confuses a lot of people, page 26, the boxes at the bottom. If you have read any Christian literature of more than a century ago, you're almost without doubt going to come across the term passive obedience and active obedience of Christ. The old forefathers, the old writers, Christian writers going way back to the early centuries would use these terms. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I first heard them, I don't know what they were talking about. Active obedience, passive obedience, what does that mean? How can you passively obey? Right? Well, let's nail this down so that when we come across this term, and better still, so that we may derive benefit from these terms, from this concept. So, passive obedience, could somebody read the definition of that in the middle?
Christ bore the full punishment of God's wrath for sin. He paid the death penalty for His church, the penalty for the broken law.
Now, the word passive, the easiest way that I can think of to remember that, Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? When a lamb was brought to the altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament, did it walk up to the altar and basically say, "Here I am, kill me"? No. It was led there. You know, even Isaiah 53, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before her shearers was dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It basically means he allowed himself to be killed. And he allowed himself to suffer the wrath of God. So that's the sense of being passive. Things happen to him on our behalf. So he obeyed in the sense that he took the penalty upon himself passively. He didn't have to do anything to bring the wrath of God upon him except accept that wrath on our behalf. So in that sense, he laid down his life. He was passive. But as we've talked about on a few occasions, that's not enough, is it? If he would only have laid down his life, paid the price, where would that leave us?
Yes.
A little louder? It would. It would leave us, if you want to look at a balance sheet, it would leave us at zero. Okay, so pretend our sins are debts. That's how Scripture calls them. So that's in the negative column. His atonement brings us back to zero. So it erases our debt. But what does it do for the life of obedience and righteousness that we owe him? Zero. So had he only died, had he just come from heaven, went to the cross, went back, we're lost. Because all that did was erase the debt, bring us to zero, so to speak. But it's his act of obedience. Somebody want to read that box?
Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, therefore earning eternal life for his church, the reward for keeping the law.
Okay, so again, look at our chart in your mind. His atonement on the cross pays our debt, brings us to zero. His perfect righteousness, the way he lived his life on our behalf, goes through the roof. Every requirement, the life we should have lived in perfect obedience, he did it. He gives it to us. That's called his active obedience. The activity that he did throughout his life, the righteousness which he earned by his actions, he gives to us as his gift. So that's a complete salvation. Erasing the debt, but then giving us the life that we never lived on his behalf. Now, in a certain sense, you know, if we really want to get picky, the atonement would have covered all the grounds, in this sense only. We define sin as the things we do wrong that we shouldn't do. But we also define sin as the absence of the things we should do right. Sins of commission, the stuff we do wrong. Sins of omission, the right things we don't do. His atonement paid for all of that. So zero maybe isn't the most accurate term to describe that, because that atonement paid for the penalty due to us for our inactivity, if I could say it that way. However, paying for the penalty for inactivity still isn't doing the action. It's paying the penalty. So maybe we'd get off from the penalty, but we still didn't do anything. He did everything. And I... Go ahead, Homer.
He also paid the penalty for future sins.
Right. All sins.
And then so paying the penalty for our future inactivity.
Right. And so we can live any way we want to now, right? You just started to go like this and all of a sudden... No, and that's where the Arminian, not the, the antinomian comes in. It's all paid, taken care of, I don't have to worry about a thing. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Something's not connecting there, right?
Are you making a distinction between that and the truth?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he does pay up for our sins of inactivity for the future.
Right. I'm simply saying our response to that should not be licentiousness. It should be gratitude, obedience. That's how we express our love, right? So, just so we don't go there. Okay, I think we need to stop right there. Can't get enough of what Christ is and what he does for us. It's just so encouraging. Scott, would you pray for us, please?